Well, we're going to think now about those two passages together, but particularly focusing on Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where the angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Now, that, in fact, was quite a radical and revolutionary claim at that time in the first century Roman Empire, not only for the Jewish people, it was certainly radical for them, but also for ordinary Roman Gentiles. And let me, by way of introduction, just say why it was a fairly radical revolutionary claim for the Roman Gentiles. Now, Luke, his Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1, he tells us that Jesus was born in the reign of Caesar Augustus, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. He was actually the very first one to be declared Emperor of Rome, and that happened in 27 BC. He was elected and declared to be the Roman Emperor by the Roman Senate. Now, that heralded an era of relative peace and safety throughout the whole of the large Roman Empire, and it came to be known as Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And so law and order generally prevailed under his rule. But at the same time, his rule, his reign, and the success of his reign led to a cult of emperor worship, and that particularly in the east of his empire. And one evidence of that is a very interesting stone inscription from about 9 BC that was discovered near to Ephesus, which today is in Turkey, modern Turkey. And this inscription, it speaks of how Providence put Caesar Augustus into the right place at the right time. Not acknowledging God, but this general term, Providence. Now I quote the transcription. "Providence, which ordains all things in our life, has restored enterprise and love of honour. He has accomplished for our life the most perfect thing by producing the August one, Augustus Caesar." By the way, we get our month of August after his name. And it goes on to say that Providence, having sent him to us and ours as a saviour who would stop war and ordain all things, the birthday of this God, he's referred to as a God, this God has become a beginning of good tidings, Evangelion, the good news, the gospel. So you see how to declare that Jesus is the one who was the good news, the saviour, who would save people from sin. In the Roman world, that was a radical and a revolutionary claim. And it's against this context that the gospel was first proclaimed, preached by word of mouth, and then written into the four gospels with this radical claim, as it was, that Jesus was the real saviour, as against Caesar Augustus and any subsequent emperor, saviour, God, so-called. This, the true saviour God, who in fact could do something far more than any other so-called saviour could achieve, far more than any other earthly ruler, is the one who would save us from our sin. And no ordinary man can do that. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Now we're going to look at this message, this verse, particularly this verse, under four headings, just four words: sin, salvation, preservation, and restoration. Just four words, as I say: sin, salvation, preservation, and restoration. So firstly, sin. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Actually, there's a Hebrew word for sin, which is chatar. It means to miss the mark, as if you shoot an arrow at a target and it falls way in front of it. That's what would happen with me, without a doubt, or shoot off to the side. But it's the idea of missing the mark, falling short, not meeting God's perfect standard. And we're all guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then, of course, that raises the question, what do we mean by sin? What exactly is sin? Well, at its root, sin is disobedience to the law of God. It's disobedience to God's law and God's commandments. Disobedience especially to the Ten Commandments, something which really we should all learn. Those are the most central commandments of God. You know, where it says things like, "You shall have no other gods, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not covet." There are various laws there, which are the central laws of God. And then, of course, very particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Oh, well, there, we're all guilty, aren't we? Not one of us has loved God with our whole heart, even as Christians. Oh, we've broken God's commandments in various ways, and we've fallen far short of God's law, God's commandments. And that's where we define sin in the first instance. It's disobedience to the commandments of God. And that is a fact that's very clearly illustrated by the first sin that we read about in the book of Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. They were planted in a garden eastward in Eden, somewhere in the Middle East, Iran, Iraq, that sort of area. And God gave them a special command. Many trees in the garden, fruit-bearing trees, and they were allowed to eat of any tree except one. In the middle of the garden, there was a tree described as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God commanded them not to eat of that particular tree. It was a test of whether or not they would obey God. Would they obey him or disobey him? And when Satan came to Eve, and of course her husband Adam was with her, when Satan came to Eve and charged God with lying, well, they both chose to believe Satan. That was their first bad choice. It was an act of choice. It was a very willful choice that they chose to believe Satan rather than God, and that was their first bad choice. It's the very beginning of disobedience, albeit still only in their heads. And then they looked at the forbidden fruit. And yes, it looks so nice. It looks so desirable, and well, why not eat it? And that's where sin had become full grown. They took the fruit and they ate, well, Eve first, and she gave it to her husband, good obedient husband, and then he ate. And that's the general progress of sin. We as the descendants of Adam and Eve, the children of Adam and Eve, every single one of us, we've inherited from them their sinful natures. And so when that wrong thought enters our heads, somebody might put it into our mind, the devil himself, more often than not, somehow a wrong thought enters our heads, rather than rejecting it, which we should do, we accept it. And then, like Adam and Eve, we sort of look at that thought that's in our mind and, well, you know, that's a good thing to do. Why shouldn't I do it? I want to do it. And then sin becomes full grown, and then it bursts out into outward sin, outward disobedience to God. And in that sense, we've all sinned. The thoughts are there. And let me add here, by the way, that even the thoughts in themselves, if we entertain those thoughts, those wrong thoughts, and if we enjoy those wrong thoughts, then they also are sin in themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ makes that quite clear. For example, in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, he said this, "From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All of these evil things, and that's how he describes them, even when they're still within our own hearts and minds, all of these evil things, the Lord says, come from within and they defile a man. That's our sin. A sin in our own thoughts, in our words, in our outward actions, when we disobey and we break the law, the commandments of God. And the consequences of our sin? Well, decay and death. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Just going back to the previous chapter. The Lord God said to Adam and Eve, that is, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die." Hebrew is very colourful. Dying, you shall die. Very emphatic. And so the consequence was that Adam and Eve were now subject to physical decay and finally physical death. The whole process of physical decay, of ageing, of death, well, from the moment we're born and even before that, we're subject to potential disease, decay, death, and certainly through the whole of life. And you realise it more and more as you get older, these bodies, they're wasting away, they're decaying. And one day, inevitably, we will be laid in the grave, every single one of us, because as children of Adam and Eve, we're all sinners. We break God's commandments ourselves. And therefore the penalty is death, spiritual death, physical decay, and finally, actually to be laid in the grave. And after our physical death, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. But of course, that then raises the question, doesn't it? Well, I trust it raises the question in all of our minds, how can we be saved from judgment? This is the penalty. Every single one of us break God's commandments every day. In fact, in many ways, in every single moment of every day, we're falling short. So how can we be saved from God's judgment? Well, we can't be saved by trying to do our best and trying to be as good as we can be. Door-to-door work. When I ask people, do you think you'll go to heaven? I've done this many times. If you die tonight, God forbid, just suppose. Oh, well, I've always been a good father. I've always been a good mother. This is what Jewish people often have said to me. And I tried to do my best, but well, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but God understands. And it's this thought that perhaps we can save our souls. Well, what does the prophet Isaiah say to that? Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In other words, sin spoils everything that we do. So what hope of salvation is there for us? That brings me to my second word and my second main point, which is salvation. We can't earn or achieve our salvation by trying our best to do good and to be good, and even attending places of worship. If we can't earn our salvation just by being in a place of worship week by week, whether it's a Christian place of worship or another type of place of worship, if we can't do that, what hope of salvation is there for us? Well, in fact, there is every hope of salvation, because God has stepped in to provide a way of salvation for us. God the Father, who in his love for us, in his compassion, in his mercy, sent his eternal Son into this world for our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly, who gladly came into this world for our salvation, in his love for us, in obedience to his Father, but also in his love for us. So he came into this world willingly, gladly, for our salvation. Hence the words of the angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now I need to open that up a little bit. Why this particular name Jesus? What's the meaning of this name Jesus? Well, the actual name in Hebrew is Yeshua. And that in Greek became Jesus, or Jesus, and then similarly in the Latin form and so on into the English language. But as I say, the real name, the actual name that he was called was Yeshua. Now that name, that Hebrew name Yeshua, is a shortened form of a well-known Old Testament name. You remember the person of Joshua, and in Hebrew that is Yehoshua, which means the Lord will save, the Lord saves. And by the time of Jesus, that name had often been shortened, Yehoshua, became Yeshua. But it has exactly the same meaning, that the Lord saves, the Lord who will save. And so what in effect the angel was saying to Joseph, well, more than in effect what he was actually saying was this, you should call his name Jesus, well, you should call his name Yeshua, the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sins. That helps us to understand exactly why he was called Jesus. Yes, there were other people who were given that name, but it was given to Jesus particularly because he's the one who would actually save us from our sins. And that salvation he brings to us through his death on the cross. We've already talked about that this morning, referring particularly to the Pilgrim's Progress. But the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, in that most wonderful chapter, Isaiah 53, he says this, looking forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of it all, of us all. Isaiah says, by his stripes we're made whole, we're restored, we're spiritually restored, pardoned, forgiven. And the simple fact is that I've already sought to emphasise every single one of us, without exception, young and old, and no matter how good living we might think we are, every single one of us has broken God's commandments. We're sinners against God, and according to God's law, we deserve to die. Not only physical death, but that eternal death that would follow. Except that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered our death. On a hill outside Jerusalem called Calvary, he paid the price for our sins. Our sins were laid upon him, as if he was the sinner, though in reality it's us. And so he paid the price for sin, as we sang in one of the hymns, full atonement. He made that full atonement. He paid that full price for our sin in order to bring us eternal life. Well, that is, if we confess our sin, and we confess our sin to God, and we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation, knowing that it's only by his death for our sin, his death followed by resurrection, that we can be forgiven, reconciled to God, and have everlasting life. And when we do this, well, it's then that we can sing with full assurance what we've already sung this morning. Pardoned is all my sin at Calvary. Cleansed is my heart within at Calvary. Now robes of praise I wear. Gone are my grief and care. Christ bore my burdens there at Calvary. Wondrous his love for me at Calvary. Glorious his victory at Calvary. Vanquished are death and hell. Oh, let his praises swell. Ever my tongue shall tell of Calvary. That's the salvation of the Lord, and it's wonderful, isn't it? Well, I want to move on now to my third main point, because this very promise, the one who would be called Jesus, who was called Jesus rather, Yeshua, the Lord will save. He came not only to bring us pardon from sin, but also to preserve us from the power of sin, to preserve us from falling away from God and from salvation. So it's an ongoing work of salvation. It's the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ preserves us day by day when we've truly put our trust in him. And he makes a special promise himself. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither is anyone able to snatch them out of my hand. Never perish. Not because we hold on to him, because he holds on to us, and he preserves us, and he keeps us. See, the awful reality is that even as believers, sin is still within our hearts. It's still here. And it is all too ready to drag us down again. And what's Satan? He's ever present and would drag us back into our old sinful ways if he can. If you go back through the Old Testament, almost every man of God at some point did fall into quite serious sin, sometimes very serious sin. And then in the New Testament, for example, the Apostle Peter. Remember how Peter declared to Jesus when Jesus was about to be arrested and crucified, and Peter said to Jesus, I will never forsake you. Even if everybody else forsakes you, I will never deny you. I will never forsake you. And then he was challenged in the high priest's courtyard by serving girls, and he denied Jesus, very self-confident that he could never deny him, and then he failed, and he denied Jesus, and we read that he went out and he wept bitterly. You see, when the pressure was on, he did what he thought he couldn't do, and what he self-confidently declared that he would never do. Sin is a reality within us, and when the pressure is on, when the difficulties are there, when the big temptations are there, it's so easy to turn away from the Lord in that sense and sin, or even to deny him. It's an awful reality, the power of sin inside us. And one author, an American author, Gordon MacDonald, writes this in a book called Broken Worlds. And he's speaking from his own tragic experience of falling into sin for a period of time. He warns us about this ongoing danger of sin within us. And this is what he says. In our private worlds, that's inside our heads. In our private worlds is the grim reality of darker, shadowier forces. I'll say that again. In our private worlds is the grim reality of darker, shadowy forces that we identify with the word evil or sinfulness. Not many people like to talk about this dimension of our inner lives. And our very ignorance or neglect of it may portend our vulnerability to brokenness. In other words, if we don't know ourselves, if we don't realise the potential for sin that remains within every one of us, if we're self-confident and careless, then there's a great danger of falling into sin again. We're all tempted. And our temptation is rather like setting light to a firework. This is one analogy that I would use. The lighted match that sets the touch paper smouldering, and then suddenly it ignites the firework and it bursts into action, it explodes. And temptation is just like that lighted match, and it touches the smouldering sin, or it, if you like, it latches onto the sin that is inside us. It sets the sin smouldering, and then suddenly it bursts into action. It explodes into obvious outer sin. This is where we need to be realistic about our own strength. Well, that's only in the Lord. About our lack of strength in and of ourselves to stand for God and to resist sin and temptation, and to know that we don't have that strength in ourselves, and not to be like Peter, who so strongly affirmed that he could never fail the Lord. Well, we can't say that. And he was being self-confident in his own strength. No, our strength is in the Lord, not in ourselves. And what we need to realise is that day by day, whatever trials, troubles, temptations we may face, our strength is not in ourselves, but in the one whose name is Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord who saves. And looking to him in prayer and faith day by day to grant us the strength that we need to stand against every temptation. You shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus, the Lord saves, salvation. He preserves us from our sin, but he's also the one who restores us. Restoration is my next word. Restoration. I have an Israeli friend who specialises in restoring and repairing things. She's just recovered our dining room chairs, made a beautiful job of it. They were worn out. But a year or two ago, when we were both with other friends in the house of an Israeli friend, this other Israeli friend had a small Indian statuette, and I accidentally knocked it over and broke it. Well, she took the broken pieces away and she put them back together again, and I just checked on last Wednesday when I was in the home, and you can hardly see where it was broken and where the mend was. She restored it. She's very good at restoring, as she did with this broken statuette. Well, my point is this. Originally, God made us in his image, and he made us perfectly in his image, with a character like God's. God made us with perfect goodness, holiness, righteousness, love, faithfulness, those things which are characteristic of God in his perfection and his righteousness. But when Adam and Eve sinned against God, then this aspect of God's image in them, and of course in us, their descendants, was severely damaged. We still have some broken fragments of goodness, righteousness, love, truthfulness within us as human beings, but it's all been marred and spoiled and broken by our sin. And even at our best, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Lord who saves, he came to repair that damage and to restore God's image within us. And he begins that work of restoration when we first look to him and trust in him and in his cross, in his death for our salvation. When we're born again and we're made new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become children of God and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that is the beginning of this work of restoration. So when we read, you shall call his name Yeshua, the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sins. It means not only forgiveness for sin, it means also this work of restoring and repairing the damage that has been caused in us by our sin, and gradually delivering us from our sin, enabling us to overcome sin. It remains to the end of our lives, but enabling us to deal with sin and to stand against temptation. And it's exactly as Augustus Toplady puts it in his famous hymn, Rock of Ages. He says, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." That's what the Lord came to do, to save us from the very power of sin, so that we can stand against the power of sin and resist temptation. But then the very practical question is, how can we know and experience in an ongoing way this saving, restoring, and, well, really transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we experience it as and when we continue to study the Bible and to pray every day. That's the most primary thing, that day by day we read God's word, we pray, and we seek God's grace. And very particularly when, as reading the scriptures, we focus more than anything else on the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is salvation in himself and who saves us from our sin, the power of sin, the practice of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says about reading the scriptures, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And that need to pray, and that need to read the Bible prayerfully, and particularly, as I say, focusing on the person of Jesus, that God, by his grace through the Spirit, might make us more and more like Christ, as this process of restoring us from what we were to what we should be continues, and continues throughout the whole of our lives in this world. Restoration. Then my final word is perfection, because one day that work will be perfected in us. Not in this present world as it is, because we all have to cope with the ongoing reality of our present imperfection. Yes, we do still sin, every single one of us. It doesn't matter how far we go in the Christian life. It doesn't matter how many years we've been there in the Christian life, 57 or more. Okay, but still we sin, and the power of sin is strong. But we're not to sit content with that. We're not just to say, "Oh, well, I can't help it. Sin is still within me, and I can't help it. I'm bound to do it." No, that's totally contrary to what the Scripture says. So, for example, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called." Fight the good fight of faith. That picture that I showed in relation to Pilgrim's Progress, Satan coming to fight us with his fiery darts, but we have to fight the good fight of faith with the word of God, and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen us in that fight of faith. We must never sit back and sit down, but we continue the fight of faith, particularly against the sin that is within our souls. Or to use the imagery of a race, continuing to the finishing post, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," the author and perfecter of our faith. Sometimes the race is hard, isn't it? Sometimes our troubles are many, troubles that are outside us, troubles from within our own thoughts, fears and worries. And there are times when the temptation to sin are very great, and it would seem as if they're going to overwhelm us. But then we have a particular promise, this particular call to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. When we do find things difficult, when the problems are there and the temptations are strong, we're exhorted, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace," to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Lord's always ready and present to help us. It is for us to come to him in prayer and look to him in faith to strengthen us when we need that strength. Future perfection. Well, yes, one day we will be made perfect. Not before we are laid in the grave, unless the Lord returns first. But that future perfection, it is coming. If we genuinely trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, then our future perfection is totally assured. And one day we will be finally delivered from all of this sin that remains within us, even as believers, finally restored to what God wants us to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something that will happen to every true believer when our spirit finally departs from this earthly body, this physical dying body, and departs to be forever with the Lord. As the psalmist David said, speaking of his own final departure and death in Psalm 17, verse 1, David says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your presence." He's looking forward to that day when he sees the Lord in righteousness, and he will be made perfectly righteous and fully satisfied in the presence of God, delivered from sin forevermore. Well, let me conclude. If you've not yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for salvation, remember, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We can't earn our salvation because all of our righteousness, our very best deeds, they're like filthy rags. Everything is spoilt by our sin. So your only hope is to confess your sin and look in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and paid the price for our sins in order that we might be forgiven. And those of us who are believers, oh, may we know what it means day by day to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is Yeshua, salvation the Lord will save, as the one who will guard us and keep us and strengthen us day by day, and to look to him with the prayer of one hymn writer who says, all the sin in me, my Saviour, thou canst conquer and subdue. With thy sanctifying power, permeate me through and through. Let thy government increase, risen, crowned Prince of Peace. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sin. Amen. Well, I'm going to close now with that hymn that I've just quoted from, which is number 664, which will be on the PowerPoint, the overhead. Thou whose name is called Jesus, risen Lord of life and power, oh, it is so sweet to trust thee every day and every hour. Of thy wondrous grace I sing, Saviour, Counsellor and King. Number 664.
Thank you.
stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.